Praise the Lord. I'm glad to be in the house of the Lord. And I think we have a interesting series going on. We're studying about our historic roots, really, our Pentecostal roots. And today we're going to have a DVD. We're going to feature part one. It's going to be a two-part message on the DVD. But before we get started, let's go ahead and enter our lesson into prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for what the Holy Spirit does. And I pray, God, that you will give us understanding. Give us wisdom in the workings and the dealings of the Holy Ghost. Father, that we may not be in error, but that we may follow your will as you would have us to do. For we ask for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I don't have a study guide for today because most of it's for DVD. We will pick up study guides as we need them, I think. But I have to set the stage for us today. So the message, and I've got to go through this kind of quickly to leave time for the DVD. Now what we're doing, we're studying the revivals that changed the world, and essentially everything began at Pentecost, and we're going through some of the 20th century Pentecostalism and revivals that actually took hold, or at least had a great impact on why we are what we are today, of the apostolic faith, of the Pentecostal beliefs, and the workings of the Holy Spirit. And so today, this would be considered primarily the granddaddy of them all. I mean, this is the Azusa Street Revival, the one that probably gets the most attention, but it had its roots prior to 1906. That's when the Azusa Street Revival started. And we've been discussing in several messages how it got started. And the theme of the Azusa Street Revival is really just this one verse in Acts 2 and 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Over time, several things were just converging and coming into place. Sin was becoming so rampant in the U.S. and other countries that it was very difficult to really think of our nation as a Christian nation. I mean, in the early 1800s, slavery was rampant, and then, of course, we had the Civil War, and then after the Civil War, the Reconstructionism, and all of this stuff, it was very hard on the black man after he was freed, and the thing was, it was just so much hatred, bias, racial prejudice, even among religious circles. So the stage was being set for a hunger for God. And that's what's important. Over time, these people were becoming so hungry for God that something had to be done. And so a movement was beginning to form. The holiness movement didn't begin in 1901. It actually began in the 1800s. People were separating from long-time established denominations, such as the Methodist group, some other groups, long-standing institutions that were just becoming, let's just go ahead and say the word, they were becoming dead in their services. People were not caring for the lost. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. If you were lost, too bad for you. You need to be in here to get it, but we're not going out to try to win you over. And so people started getting a hunger for God and a hunger for the lost. And sometimes I see that today in that we lose our fervor. You understand what I'm saying? We lose our fervor to want to save people who are the lost. And I said that wrong just now. We don't save them. God saves them. We take the message to them either through our witnessing, verbally, living a life that they can understand and see that, wait a minute, there's something to this guy. He's real. I want to know what it is about him, why he can trust God in these difficult circumstances. Or maybe a preacher needs to go out. Missionaries. Some of you may have heard Jason Butler on Wednesday talking about a bad place in Milwaukee.
It's awful about the colored people.
Oh, yes. They went through so many hardships. I was reading, and I might as well go ahead and go through this. My material that I've been...
You have a lot of hardships in different places, aren't you?
Oh, everywhere. Mm-hmm. Well, and not just to the blacks. I mean, it was to other immigrants and to other I mean, people just who are poor were being discriminated against. My sources for this particular lesson, I've been reading this particular book, The Life and Ministry of William J. Seymour. It gives you a lot of detail about his early life. A lot of them give you history about his Azusa Street revival, and may even back up so far as to go talk about Parham, but this gives you some information about when he was a little boy. And that's kind of interesting to read. The Life and Ministry of William J. Seymour. And in just a moment, and I've got to go through this quickly, we're going to see a portion of this DVD. It's called the Azusa Street Project. So you're going to see a lot of people in that DVD. But I want to show, there's an image of what this DVD looks like. Well, as I told you in other lessons, back in 1903, 04, 05, in that time frame, Parham, after the Topeka 1901 outpouring, where the Holy Ghost fell on first on this 30-year-old woman, well, then there was a revival that broke out in the country of Wales. Okay, now in Wales, and I'm just showing this map again for emphasis in that the distance between the Topeka revival and subsequent revivals and the country of Wales is about 4,200 miles. God's working on both ends of the earth here, and this is something I just love, and I think it's marvelous. So not only is he working in the U.S., but he's working in Wales. Wales had degenerated into a very, well, I mean, their country was just going down and down and down, more into sin, and people were becoming worried that they were no longer a God-fearing nation. Does anybody have that worry today? I certainly do. We're no longer becoming a God-fearing nation. So somewhere, people had to have the beginnings, okay? Something had to be a catalyst for these revivals. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit is the one who started the revival and maintained the revival, but he works through people. And so what I tried to do was to form a connection between how all these revivals were coming together. We've done spoke about these revivals, but I want to show you now the key players in all of these revivals. Some of the faces you might recognize, some you won't. The very first one I got circled in green, and by the way, that blue line represents across the ocean, not the U.S., across the ocean, either in Wales or in London. The side on the left of the blue line is the U.S. And that circle in green is my starting point. And the man, his name was Seth Joshua. Seth Joshua prayed for 11 years. 11 years. He was witnessing his country just going down year after year. Prayed for 11 years that God would raise a young man from the pits. That's what we would say a mine. To raise a young man from the pits. Seth Joshua prayed 11 years. Around 1901, Charles Parham started the, or at least was involved in the 1901 Topeka outpouring when the Holy Ghost fell in Topeka, Kansas. And around that time frame of the 1904, 1905, as these revivals were continuing and crusades were being held, you see, I have an image that doesn't have anybody in it other than a kind of blank image. I couldn't find a picture of this particular lady. Her name was Neely Terry. She was attending a Baptist church, and she was also concerned about the condition of her church and community, and she felt there should be something more. People weren't concerned about the lost anymore. They were just concerned about religiosity. Just doing your religion. Come to your Sunday morning meeting and go home and live any way you want. She was concerned about that. Almost exactly the same time frame, the other man over on the right side, Evan Roberts, I think he was about 20, 22 in this picture, he basically was under such a burden for his country in Wales that he said to the Lord, he said, either use me for revival or let me die. Can you imagine saying that at 22 years old? Use me or let me die. And that's what was happening with Evan Roberts. The Lord used him mightily. He wasn't a very good orator. In fact, he didn't speak all that much. He was just a man of prayer. And when he did speak, the Holy Ghost would fall and people would become saved and converted. So around the same time frame, Neely Terry, concerned about her church and her community, and Evan Roberts, the revival in Wales, was really kick-starting in high gear and very fast. I mean, within a few weeks. Within a few weeks. It was already being noised abroad the ocean. They were hearing about it over in the U.S. So there we go. We got Evan Roberts and Neely Terry. Well, then we got two other men down below. Now, the one on the right, the older gentleman, is F.B. Meyer. He was a pastor, evangelist, preacher over in London. And he'd been preaching holiness to a certain extent, but he was very much concerned for the lost. And he went to see Evan Roberts and wanted to hear Evan Roberts preach. That's why I have an arrow drawn down to F.B. Meyer. And then beside him, that little smaller picture, the guy with the mustache, his name is Joseph Smale, S-M-A-L-E. He's actually from the U.S., was teaching in a church, and he was concerned for the lost. So much so, he was having success that his members were getting kind of upset at him. Imagine that, getting upset because people getting excited about the Lord and getting saved. Well, they wanted him to resign. They wanted things back where they used to be. Quiet, just to go about your religious business and go about your sermon and do all that. But don't get too concerned about inviting the lost. You know, those people are noisy when they come in our church, you know, this kind of thing. You know, that's what was happening. So he decided to take what's called a sabbatical. Just like a, think of it as a vacation from church. But he went to hear Evan Roberts over in Wales. So he did. He went to hear Evan Roberts over in Wales. That's why I have an arrow drawn down to him. And then after he heard Evan Roberts, of course, F.B. Meyer, the other guy, he also heard Evan Roberts. And so Joseph Smale, stayed over there in London and in that area to hear F.B. Meyer preach. So that's why I have an arrow drawn from F.B. Meyer to Joseph. And so all of this was happening. People were just getting fired up for God. Isn't that wonderful to say that? Fired up for God. They wanted to see souls saved. They weren't looking. They didn't go out looking for this outpouring of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. They wanted to see souls saved. That was their mission. That was their burden. And then you'll notice the next guy, and I have to go quickly. The next guy, I bet no one knows who he is. Does anybody in here know who he is? When you start talking about the Azusa Street Revival, very often he'll get mentioned, but it'll be like short paragraphs. I would liken this man as the Samaritan woman after Jesus spoke to her at the well. What did she do? She went and witnessed, didn't she? She went telling everybody, come see a man who told me all I ever did, right? Come see a man. Frank Bartleman was his name. Frank Bartleman. For years had been preaching for the lost. He was not a segregationist. He had seen the conditions of the black man and of other immigrants, Germans and Italians and Spanish and other people, and how they were being treated in Los Angeles. He was concerned that humanity was just degrading down to the point that they were just sinful, almost to the point of no return. He passed out tracts. He preached where he could get an audience. Fat men out on the street, he preached. If that meant going to a workplace, he preached. If that meant going to a home somewhere and get a crowd together of 5 or 10 or whoever, he would preach. He passed out books. This is the man who did for years laying down the groundwork for the revival. Now, folks, if you think revival just happens, you're sadly mistaken. Revival just doesn't happen. There's a lot of work that went into it prior. Let me give you an example. When Jesus told his apostles on the day of Pentecost, now keep in mind, when Jesus told his apostles, what did they have to do? Tarry in Jerusalem and wait until you are endued with power from on high. Did they have any clue how long they had to wait? No, they did not. No clue. What did they spend their time doing? Praying. Folks, that ought to give us a big clue right there. Right there. If the apostles had to wait and pray, and then Pentecost came, what must we do? Well, here's Frank Bartleman, a guy who hardly gets a mention much. Oh, yeah, he's in there. You'll find him in the books. But he spent years, even before Parham, even before Evans, he spent years trying to get people hungry for God. Hungry. And they weren't hungry. But because of all these other people, it was beginning to converge. He started going to the services of Schmael, Joseph Schmael. And he started going to his services, and he was getting fired up even more. So he was just doubling his activities, his prayer activities. I mean, he was just doing all he can. And now, let me show you this. One last... Oh, he had written. He was so concerned. What do we do? What do we do to get revival going in our country? He wrote to Evan Roberts. I have an arrow drawn from Evan Roberts to Frank Bartleman. And Evan Roberts replied to him in a letter. This is what Evan said to him. Congregate the people who are willing to make a total surrender. Let's stop there just a second. Congregate who? He didn't say everybody, did it? People who are willing to surrender.
People don't want to surrender.
You can tell the health of your church. If I were to call a prayer service night, not me or Eddie, maybe some Eddie, call a prayer service night, say on Tuesday at 7 o'clock, and we're just going to pray for the lost. I guarantee you, you can tell the health of your church by who shows. And you know what? It might be scary to find out what the health of our church is. This church. I just picked Tuesday. It could be any day. But do you see what I'm getting at? Congregate to people who are willing to make a total surrender. Next thing, pray and wait. Kind of reminds you you have to tarry in Jerusalem and wait to be endued with power from on high, right? Believe God's promises. Hold daily meetings. May God bless you is my earnest prayer. That was the whole letter. That was his reply. Frank Bartleman became a supporter of the other man I have circled in green there is William J. Seymour. You'll notice everything now tends to converge on this one man, William J. Seymour. He was the son of a slave. His father actually fought in the Civil War for his own emancipation. He fought in the Civil War. I wish I had time to tell you things about that. He eventually started moving his way from Louisiana to Los Angeles, gradually. He ended up in Houston, studied under Parham. That's why I have an arrow drawn there. And he became kind of a preacher himself, but he hadn't been baptized yet. He was just out there preaching holiness, but he hadn't been baptized with the Spirit. But this woman, which I don't have a picture of her, but I've got an arrow drawn from up there, Neely Terry, she had heard about this man, and so she asked her church, hey, let's pay for him to come out here. You're going to hear a little bit about that in the video. And then Frank Bartleman was a very big supporter when he got to Los Angeles. And all of this began to converge into an event that would shake the foundations of the world.
Stirred up. Stephen, all the time of the Pentecostal explosions, and it began to the Azusa Street.
It began there, but it spread to the whole world.
The world had just entered the 20th century. The United States was under the leadership of its 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt, and Los Angeles was about to experience something it could never have imagined. Hi, my name is Matt Gibson, and I have been given the honor and privilege of sharing with you a most remarkable story. It is the story of real events, real people, and a real God. It was a warm April day in the spring of 1906 when a group of African American Christians gathered in a simple home on Bonnie Bray Street in downtown Los Angeles, where they prayed and waited on God's Spirit. A pastor-teacher named William Seymour was with them that night. The son of a slave who fought in the Civil War for the Union Army, Seymour left his home in Louisiana at an early age and became a committed Christian after smallpox blinded him in one eye. The night of April 9th, Seymour met with a small gathering of people. He preached from the Bible, Acts 2:4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. A man named Edward S. Lee was baptized in the Spirit and began to speak in tongues. Soon after, a woman named Jenny Moore was also baptized in the Spirit.
It seemed as if a vessel broke within me, and water surged up through my being, which, when it reached my mouth, came out in a torrent of speech and languages God had given me. Jenny Moore.
What happened inside that house set on a hill separated fathers from sons and mothers from daughters. It invited ridicule from the press and divided congregations in Los Angeles and all over the United States. At the same time, it changed lives forever and forged friendships that crossed racial and economic barriers that endured until death. By the end of April, the Bible study on Bonnie Bray had grown so rapidly that it moved to new quarters on Azusa Street. Within a year, as many as 1,300 people crowded into the hall and gathered out on the dirt street to attend meetings. Upstairs, walls were full of crutches and canes left behind by those who had been healed. It spawned a dozen denominations, and today, roughly 600 million people worldwide trace their spiritual roots to its dirt floors and plain wooden altar. History refers to what happened inside the whitewashed wood structure at 312 Azusa Street as the Azusa Street Revival. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, America had one foot in its pioneer past and another in the industrial age. Sugar was 4 cents a pound, and eggs were a penny apiece. But a 3-minute phone call from Denver to New York cost $11, more than a week's wages. Only 1 in 10 Americans had a high school education. Yet, by 1903, the Wright brothers had lifted off from Kitty Hawk in a contraption they called a lighter-than-air plane. Thousands of miniature movie theaters known as Nickelodeons were offering Americans a 5-cent peek at moving pictures. And Thomas Edison had already produced a feature film. The nation had one foot in the past and the other tentatively placed in the future. And so did the church. Things began to change before the turn of the century, when the Wesleyan Holiness Movement that sprang up after the Civil War claimed sanctification was a second work of grace and abandoned its attempts to convince the Methodist Church of the doctrine. New denominations sprang up around the country and gravitated toward a third work of grace. They called the baptism in the Holy Spirit.
The first people in the world, the first time they heard about Pentecost was from Azusa Street. In Europe, they always said it started at Azusa Street. So as far as, I'd say, American Pentecostalism started in Topeka. Worldwide Pentecostalism started at Azusa Street.
Well, Azusa Street is, of course, a point which historically the contemporary Pentecostal charismatic movement points back to as perhaps the awakening that spawned so much of what is taking place globally today. Not just the remarkable nature of speaking with tongues, but the ongoing flow of the supernatural that is characterized by the gifts or the charismata of the Holy Spirit.
Among those men and women who sought a closer walk with God was a young William J. Seymour.
If you would have to say who was the Luther or the Calvin or the Wesley of the Pentecostal movement, you just about have to say Seymour. And that the movement really originated in a little black church that became integrated in Los Angeles.
As near as we can tell, he was the child of individuals who had been, I think, formerly slaves. He spent some time trying to find, after the end of slavery, his relatives, his family, had some degree of success. Somewhere along the way, he lost a sight, as near as we can tell, in one of his eyes. He became associated with religious circles and ultimately started to associate with individuals who were the precursors of modern-day Pentecostals.
Seymour and those who were with him knew that the revival wasn't about them. They walked in great humility. They were people that were from the wrong side of town for the most part, and yet their humility was visited by God. It allowed for what many have considered some of the greatest harmony in the history of Christianity.
Seymour's father, Simon Simon, was a slave and a brickworker by trade who fought in the Civil War with the Corps Africain. Simone died from diseases he contracted in the Louisiana swamps while serving with the Union Army, and his passing left his family destitute. His son William left behind his home in Santa Clara, where he straddled the fence between Baptist and Catholic traditions and migrated north to Indianapolis. There, he joined an all-black congregation and worked as a waiter to support himself. From Indianapolis, Seymour moved to Cincinnati, where he experienced the second work of grace known as sanctification to the people in the holiness movement.
Sanctified means getting certain things out of your life that are destructive, that are sinful, and that's sanctifying oneself.
I think sanctification is the second work, is a process that, because once you're born again, you are set apart and God begins to deal with you. You hate the things you once loved. You love new things. You know, you love things you never thought you would love. I think that's the process of sanctification.
During that time, Seymour associated himself with the Evening Life Saints, also known as the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. Daniel Warner's small denomination was known for its teachings on sanctification and on Christian unity. Members lived austere lives patterned after the first century saints. They did not drink coffee, nor did they wear jewelry or attend popular entertainment. By 1904, Seymour had traveled south and west to Jackson, Mississippi, where he was discipled by Charles P. Jones, a co-founder of the Church of God in Christ. In 1905, Seymour moved to Houston, where a holiness preacher named Lucy Farrell introduced him to Charles F. Parham. Parham was the leader of the Topeka Outpouring of 1901 and was a recognized full gospel preacher.
There's been a lot of discussion between historians as to where the Pentecostal movement started. You have to say that the doctrine and the experience was pioneered by Charles Fox Parham in 1901 in Topeka, Kansas. That's the beginning of the movement as a distinct theological movement with a distinct experience. They called it the touch felt around the world. And then his disciple, Seymour, comes to Los Angeles and the great Azusa Street Revival takes place. But it didn't become a worldwide movement until Azusa Street. So what I see is that you had two major founders of the movement, Parham and Seymour. And you had to have both.
Seymour studied under the apostolic faith evangelist who taught three separate works of the Holy Spirit: salvation, sanctification, and the baptism in the Spirit.
Based on the second work of grace, the sanctifying aspect is quite key, because it was in the aspect of being sanctified that the group in Topeka, Kansas, and other parts of the country seriously sought God. They sought God, because now when you start talking about living a certain life, ordering your life a certain way, now you understand that your energies aren't sufficient for that.
Salvation. When a person receives Jesus Christ into their heart, the power of God is now living within them. Sanctification is the cleansing up of the old person into this new person because of the power of God operating in their life.
Curiously, Parham's Bryan Hall Bible School was racially segregated, and Seymour was obliged to listen to Parham's lessons from the hallway. He was not allowed to sit with his white brothers and sisters in class, nor was he allowed to tarry with them at the altar. Those humbling circumstances did not make William Seymour bitter. Instead, they focused his attention on God. Years later, Parham would call Seymour the most humble man I ever met. While God humbled Seymour in Houston, the prayers of thousands and the work of many hands prepared Los Angeles for revival.
It would be a great mistake to attribute the Pentecostal beginning in Los Angeles to any one man, either in prayer or preaching. Pentecost did not drop suddenly out of heaven. Frank Bartleman.
This was especially true during 1905. When a physically infirmed Bartleman worked the streets of Los Angeles and called for revival wherever he went. Like a modern-day John the Baptist, Bartleman, an itinerant pastor, spent most of his nights in prayer, his days preaching, distributing tracts, and promising Los Angeles that revival was coming.
Frank Bartleman is a funny guy. He has an odd pedigree, in a sense. He's reared in Pennsylvania. His father's a Roman Catholic. His mother is a Quaker. It's an odd mix. He is converted as a young man, I think, through Temple Baptist Church in Philadelphia, and feels like he's called into ministry.
Frank Bartleman was not involved with the Topeka revival. He had come to Los Angeles from the East, but there was no connection between him and Charles Parham before he came and met William Seymour.
Bartleman used to come and see my father, and I remember he was kind of a tall, stiff man and carried a little black bag. Oh, I was probably 7 or 8 or 9.
Bartleman wasn't alone. Joseph Smale, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Los Angeles, sought more of God and traveled to Wales to meet Evan Roberts, leader of the Great Welsh Revival of 1904. That revival so changed the complexion of Welsh society that mules pulling coal loads out of the mines had to be retrained, because the teamsters who urged them on now did so without anger or cursing. When Smale returned to Los Angeles, energized by the experience in Wales,
He was instrumental in the birth of a revival that went on for 4 months, Smale promised his congregation.
Pentecost has not come, but it is coming.
After 15 weeks of nonstop revival meetings that taxed his congregation's patience and tested their commitment, the pastoral committee of the First Baptist Church of Los Angeles voted to dismiss Smale. A disappointed Frank Bartleman commented,
"What an awful position for a church to take, to throw God out."
While attending Bible school in Houston in 1905, William Seymour pastored Lucy Farrell's Small Holiness Church while she traveled to Kansas with the Parhams. A visitor from Los Angeles named Neely Terry attended services and came away impressed with Seymour. When she returned to Los Angeles, she recommended Seymour to a small group of believers pastored by Julia Hutchins. They sent Seymour train fare and invited him to come west. Although Parham did not feel Seymour was ready, Seymour felt differently.
"It was divine call that brought me from Houston, Texas to Los Angeles. The Lord put it in the heart of one of the saints in Los Angeles to write to me that she felt the Lord would have me come over there and do a work when I came, for I felt it was the leading of the Lord. The Lord sent the means, and I came to take charge of a mission on Santa Fe Street."
Seymour crossed an America in which 2 out of 3 citizens lived rurally. There were 8,000 cars in the United States, but only 144 miles of paved roads. There were no skyscrapers in the Los Angeles of that day, even though the traffic was quite modern. Los Angeles had 256 churches, or one church for every 1,000 people. By February 1906, the hearts of many believers in those churches were on fire. Stirred up by the Holy Spirit, they felt that God Himself was standing in the doorway.
The Pentecostal manifestation did not come like a huge prairie fire. For years, there had been a necessary time of preparation as God readied the hearts of His people. At Reverend Smale's New Testament Church, believers joined hands one afternoon in February after a service and prayed that God would pour out His Spirit speedily with signs following. Frank Bartleman.
As Smale's congregation prayed, Julia Hutchins and the 8 families that had sent Seymour train fare left the Bonnie Bray home of Richard and Ruth Asbury and leased a building on Santa Fe. There, they waited for the arrival of William Joseph Seymour. As Seymour's train chugged westward across the Arizona desert, there were 46 states in the Union and $46 million in the treasury. Construction on the Titanic had not yet begun, and the tallest structure in the world was the Eiffel Tower. Babe Ruth was 11. Seymour arrived at the Santa Fe Railway's La Grande Station on February 22nd. On that platform, a traveler was just as likely to hear Spanish, German, Chinese, or Russian as he was English. Even though some claim Hutchins wanted to turn over her small flock to Seymour, his emphasis on tongues and his premillennialist views alarmed her. After Seymour preached enough sermons to clarify his doctrinal position, she locked him out of the facility. After only a week in Los Angeles, the holiness man from Houston had worn out his welcome. Unemployed and discouraged, Seymour accepted an invitation to break bread at the home of Edward S. Lee of the Peniel Mission. The gracious Lee knew his guest had nowhere to go, so he invited Seymour to remain at his home. Except to offer him hospitality, Lee did not know what to do with Seymour, and Seymour did not know where to turn next. Together, the two men turned to prayer. Sometimes they prayed all night. And in the morning, Lee would get off his knees and leave for his job at a local bank while Seymour remained behind, praying and reading God's Word. As the days went by, other believers heard of Seymour's devotion to prayer and came to the Lee home and joined him. Soon, Seymour increased his daily prayer time from 5 hours to 7 hours a day. Richard and Ruth Asbury invited him to hold a prayer meeting at their home. After their invitation, Seymour sent to Houston for two helpers, Joseph A. Warren and Lucy F. Farrell, and entered into a season of prayer at the home on Bonnie Bray. On April 6th, the humble pastor proposed a 10-day fast to his small band of believers. Edward S. Lee and his wife signed on, as did Emma Cotton, the Asburys, and a woman who later became Seymour's wife, Jenny Moore. On the evening of April 9th, Lee and Seymour walked to the Asbury home. After singing and lots of prayer, Seymour preached on Acts 2:4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them.
The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the infilling of God operating in that person. And when God is operating in such a way, there are manifestations. Speaking in tongues is when we aren't able to articulate the way we are accustomed to, because it's not cognitive. It becomes a spiritual experience. Speaking in tongues is a spiritual communication connecting us directly with God.
The infilling of the Holy Spirit, we believe, is the initial physical evidence. And the proof of that is down through the years, those who have received this experience have spoken and do speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives enablement. So not only is it biblical and Bible-based, but it is historical because of the subsequent experiences by those who have received the infilling of the Holy Spirit.
Your spirit joins in with the Holy Spirit as you pray in tongues, so that you're brought into the presence of God in a new way.
I think a lot of people have lack of knowledge, and they don't bother to study and to learn about the gifts of the Spirit. So I would really encourage anyone that doesn't know much about the gifts of the Spirit or has been taught against speaking in tongues, doesn't speak in tongues, but would like to speak in tongues, don't know if they want to speak in tongues, I encourage them to be open and to study and to read and to pray about it and to ask God to do a full work in their life with everything that He wants them to have.
Around 6 p.m., Seymour prayed for Lee, and his friend began speaking in tongues. At the same time, Jenny Moore fell from her stool.
The power of God fell, and I was baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire with the evidence of speaking in tongues. As I looked to God, it seemed as if a vessel broke within me, and water surged up through my being, which, when it reached my mouth, came out in a torrent of speech in the languages God had given me. The message came with power, so quick that but few words would have been recognized. Interpretation of each message followed in English. I sang under the power of the Spirit in many languages, and in the home where the meeting was held, the Spirit led me to the piano, where I played and sang under inspiration, although I had not learned to play.
Acts 2:4 said it. They were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think you have to do some things in faith. You begin, you open your mouth, you move your lips, you move your tongue, but He gives the shape of that beautiful sound, and He knows what He's praying through you, and this goes beyond your mind.
Or if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. That means my mind. Now listen to this carefully. For if I pray, that's if I do this, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays,
1 Corinthians 14, I think it's the first verse, says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." So that means God's going to let me speak to him in the Spirit, and he's not going to let you. God is not a respecter of persons. Everybody should want to speak directly to God. So that's one of the few scriptures that tell you you can speak directly to God. And then Jude 20 says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Everybody should want to do that.
Several other believers were knocked to the ground by the power of the Spirit. Their shouts of joy could be heard throughout the neighborhood. Curious neighbors gathered, and when the faithful moved to the front porch, they spoke in tongues and praised God, and the word spread rapidly. By the next morning, the crowd of witnesses had grown so great that it was difficult to approach the house. Standing on a slight rise, the structure's placement made the porch a natural pulpit. For 3 days and nights, the prayer group worshiped God continually. Hundreds came to Christ, and at 4 a.m. on the third day, Brother Seymour was baptized in the Holy Ghost.
You see, if I am not desirous of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is not going to force himself upon a person. It's a result of desire. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled.
Then in February of 1976, I was crying out to God. I'll never forget it. And I was on my way to work, and I just said, "God, there's got to be more than this. Something's wrong in my life. You have to do something. I can't go on like this anymore." And that day, in my automobile, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I just had a phenomenal touch from God. And, you know, different people experience a touch from God and express it in different ways. For me, I felt like someone took my head off, filled me full of liquid love, and put my head back on and turned me loose. And I know in the book of Acts, the early disciples were accused of being drunk because they were acting very unusual. Well, I felt like I was drunk, but in a different way. I felt like for about 3 weeks I was drunk on the love of God.
Many strange things had happened in Los Angeles in the name of religion, and A.G. Osterberg, pastor of the Full Gospel Assembly, felt it was his duty to protect his flock from fanaticism and to lead them in the paths of righteousness. He decided to secretly attend the Bonnie Brae prayer meeting.
My idea of going alone was a lost cause. When three of my deacons, brothers Worthington, Weaver, and Dodge, announced they were going to the prayer meeting, that meeting on Bonnie Brae convinced me, not because of the speaking in tongues or the pattern of the meeting, but because I could sense they were spiritual people. There was no nonsense going on. Although I didn't quite understand the matter of speaking in tongues, I was convinced these people were sincere. That night, as I drove home, I asked myself, "Arthur, what are you going to do?" A.G. Osterberg, Full Gospel Businessman's Voice, May 1966.
Osterberg's response was to gather his church together and study the book of Acts. Take pause and read the book of Acts, chapters 1 and 2. I'll wait.
So there's your homework for next week. Continue to read Acts chapters 1 and 2, and we'll listen to the second part of this DVD next week. And then I think we're going to have one follow-up message after that. And then we're going to start a small series on the subject of fasting. So anybody interested in that subject, I'd be glad to have you on that. So we'll talk about that. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the things that you have given us here. I know there's a lot of information to digest. I pray that the Spirit of God will open our hearts and our minds to the truth. I pray, God, that you will lead us and guide us into all truth, for that is the promise of the Scriptures and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, God, for blessing and anointing over this congregation and ourselves. And we ask that you do a mighty work in this church. For we ask for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise the Lord.